Zan marks the end of the story of the Old Testament. And we're going to go right from this to the Gospels. And in fact, I'm beginning to realize two very important aspects of what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah will be the basis for the continuation of Israel's existence in the ensuing years. Now listen to this. Both Ezra and Nehemiah emphasize two things that are the most important two things, perhaps, in the survival of Israel as a people in a time when God is, quote, silent. What two things do you think Ezra and Nehemiah do and or emphasize that you might think are key to their survival? Two things. Both Ezra and Nehemiah do these two things or emphasize these two things. This is your opportunity. Law. Very important. And of course that ties into this morning's Sunday school where he was talking about the importance of the law. Law is going to be key. Now think about this. If you are living in another, if you've been extracted out of your land, you've been carried away to another people, to another place, while you're in Babylon, how are you going to carry out, you don't have a temple, how are you going to carry out obedience? Now this is an interesting problem. The Lord says in Deuteronomy through Moses, if you will disobey, then you're going to be carried out. In order to be brought back, what do you have to do? Obey with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Well, wait a minute. How do you obey with all your heart, mind, and soul if there's no temple with which to obey the laws that say this is what you have to do for obedience? That's a real problem, isn't it? So they have to then go through and begin to think about how we're going to obey what the law says. That's still an issue to this very day. And thus we have synagogues and different means of worshiping God that are extraneous or extrapolated from, separated from the temple. So law, number one. You got to make the law important. If you're going to remain cohesive as a people, the law has to have utmost importance. Number two, what else did they do? And we haven't gotten to it yet in Nehemiah, so you're just going to have to remember if you can think about Nehemiah. It's the very last thing in Nehemiah, and it's one of the things that Ezra did. What's that? Purifying of the people, exactly. Both Ezra and Nehemiah do the same thing. They're going to make an emphasis on the racial purity. Now again, what could be more important? What more could be more important in keeping the people alive and unified and Jewish than making sure that your lines are pure? I mean, hey, if you start intermarrying with all the other cultures and everything else, what's going to happen to Judaism? It's going to go away. And and so those two things they're going to emphasize. And this is going to be really interesting to see what happens as a result of this in the intertestamental period. I don't know if you realize this or not. Honestly, I hadn't even really put this together in cohesive mind set until the last couple weeks. But when Jesus comes on the scene, up until it was... back up. When Ezra and Nehemiah come back into the land, they're underneath the authority of Babylon and really of Persia by this time. And so, but Persia is only going to last, if you look at your timeline, Persia... You have Artaxerxes is during Nehemiah's time, 444. You have three more kings after this: Darius II, Artaxerxes II, and Darius III, which I don't even have on the timeline. That's end of Persia. Then the Greeks come in, and under Greek rule, I lost my placeholder. Under Greek rule, you're going to have, Alexander the Great, and then the kingdom gets divided because he has no sons. And it's going to be into four major kingdoms, but really breaks down into two major ones. The Ptolemies, which is spelled with a P, out of Egypt, and the Seleucids, which are going to be more Syria. Now, first, Israel is under Ptolemaic control. And while they're under Ptolemaic control, there is this new way of thinking that's sweeping over the land, and it is this Greek Hellenism. And Hellenism is this way of saying, everything Greek. So we're going to emphasize Greek philosophy, Greek way of thinking, Greek eating, Greek this, that, and the other. And those that want to be involved with Hellenism, that like Hellenism within Judaism, they're ultimately going to become, we believe, a group known as the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees are not strict adherents to the law. The Sadducees say, well, we'll kind of mold the law to work within the culture around us. On the opposite side, though, you have two other people. You have the Pharisees who are going to say, no, strict law. And then you have the extreme legal adherents, the Essenes. And the Essenes are going to live in a place called Qumran, whom we will dig up in 1945 and find scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so the Essenes are going to say, yeah, adherence to the law. The Pharisees don't even know how to do it. The people that are there in the priestly line that's there right now is wrong. They're not doing what they need to be doing. If you really want to be a true Jew, you really want to hold the law, you're going to move out here into the middle of the desert. You're going to go through these rituals, a year of very hard, strict regulations. Only men are allowed, so I'm not sure how they were thinking they were going to last as a group, but these are the people. So you have the Sadducees who want to kind of mix culture and law, the Pharisees who are strict adherents, and then the Essenes who are even stricter. But that's going to play out during this time of intertestamental period. Those groups are going to rise up. But shortly after Persia ends and Greece comes in, you have the Ptolemies, Israel's under their control, and then the Seleucids kind of rise up and take control of the region. And then there's kind of a breakdown of Greece as Rome begins to sweep into the world. And when that happens, Israel gets kind of set aside as independent. And they actually will set a king on the throne under the Maccabean family line, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But so they actually have some true autonomy for a brief period of time. And then in 65 B.C., Rome is going to come in and really take control. So it's only from 65 until 4 B.C. when Christ is born, somewhere in there, only for about 60 years has Israel most recently been under the control of someone else. Now think about that. Herod's there. He has set himself up as king, and he really has no right to do so. But they still have some autonomy. But now they're beginning. The Rome is gripping down even more and more and more over time. And then Christ is born. Christ is there under Herod, and what's that going to do to the world? Of course, when Christ rises up and John the Baptist comes, says this one's coming, and Christ comes on the scene. And when he marches into Jerusalem on that last triumphal entry, and the crowd rises up. Why? Because those people that are alive during Christ's day, some of them potentially were alive when Israel was truly independent. Certainly their parents and their grandparents knew of that independence. And and so they're really looking for a king to take them back. They really have this idea that this is going to happen. And all of this is an interesting transition. You see how God's working through Ezra and Nehemiah to make an emphasis on the law, because that's going to be very important. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but get your mind thinking in those ways. So we're looking at these three people, and ultimately we're going to build this character comparison. I'll kind of do this next week to summarize what the distinctions that we find between these fellows that are part of this return. Quickly reviewing where we are in the time. Ezra came back in 538. Zerubbabel comes back, rather. Rebuilds the temple. There's a delay, remember, down to 520. Zechariah and Haggai come in and say, you need to finish up. They do so. At 515, it's done. Then we have this big delay, about 60 years, 457. Ezra actually comes back, and he's the scribe. Now, why was he a scribe? You see, until this time, the most important aspects, the most important leaders in Israel were the judges earlier. Then we have kings. Then we have the priests are also very important. But scribes were kind of a minor character because we had kings to execute God's judgment. We have the priestly line to execute God's judgment and to make rules. but then when the temple's gone, the priestly line the influence and importance of that kind of diminishes. And now the only thing we have left to us, no kings, no priests, we have to have an importance on the law. So thus the rising of scribes and the importance therein. Now it's quite possible that Ezra wasn't just a scribe in Israel or Judaic scribe, but he was quite possibly an official scribe in the court of Assyria. Not Assyria, but of Persia. But that would have been God's working through him to make sure the law would have been carried on. So we transmit the law from generation to generation. And then in 444 B.C., which is where we are now, Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall in 52 days. So here it is on your timeline again, and here we are. Now last week, just I want to make a quick clarification. I told you that when Nehemiah was praying, Lord, I pray, please let the ear of your servant be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. I told you that the word please here is only used 10 times. And someone came up and said, well, I looked it up and the word please is in the Bible 250 times. Well, yes, but this word for please is only used 10 times. And so there are several words that may be translated from Hebrew into English as please, but this one is unique. And it's specific. It's actually used 12 times, but 10 other times than Nehemiah, 2 times here. And this word specifically has an emphasis, a pleading of, Lord, don't kill me, even though I deserve it, kind of a thing, or thanksgiving for God not having executed that kind of severe punishment on him. And so this is a pleading, please hear me, that's reserved for the strongest possible sense. Now, what we're going to see is that there's this constantly renewing theme throughout the book of Nehemiah, and that is, remember me. And we'll see this in just a second. I didn't mean for that title to be up there yet. But one thing I want to look at here is Nehemiah's character as we've seen it thus far. Backing up to chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm doing this to kind of help you remember the storyline as well, where we've gotten to at this point. But one of the things we see about Nehemiah is he has a strong sense of affiliation, culpability in his prayers. He says, Lord, remember, I am confessing the sins of the Israelites that we've against you, both I myself and my family have sinned. Now, I don't think Nehemiah probably did do personally sin in this. But he's a leader, he's an important person, and so he makes himself culpable. And I don't think he's being just showy or using flowing words. I mean, I think he really means this. He's sincere about this, but he brings himself into it. And I think a great characteristic of leadership. And also he's very quick to pray. We see on at least 3 occasions in chapter 2, verse 4. the king responded, what is it you're seeking? Remember he says, I quickly pray to the God of heaven. I mean, the first thought of Nehemiah when he has an issue is, Lord, please help me. I think that's just really great to see and needful for us. And then... No, I thought I had it on there again too. In 4:4, he does the same thing. In 6:14, and I can't remember exactly what those are now. But you'll see this here. Remember me, and he says this over and over and over again. I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them." And he says to them, "Remember the great and awesome God." But from there on out, the word "remember" is used this way: "Lord, remember me for good, O my God, for all that I have done for this people." And then 14 of chapter 6, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat. Don't forget them, and not in a good way. You know, it's kind of like remember to do what you need to do to them. Wink, wink, Lord. And 13:14, please remember me for this, my God. 13:22, please remember me, O my God. Have pity on me and keep me with your great love. Please remember them, O my God. Again, squashing them. And then the very last words of Nehemiah, the very last phrase, please remember me for good, O my God. And Nehemiah, this is an important theme recurring throughout there. Nehemiah wants to make sure that God keeps covenant and keeps within his character. Not that he needs to tell God to do that, but it's an indication of Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah is also decisive. and concerned at the same time. Now, many times you see decisive, people that are very decisive, get the job done kind of people. Well, they also oftentimes kind of just run over someone. So you might be decisive. This guy, if you want to get the job done, you go to this guy. But also remember that he may run over you if you're getting in his way. Well, Nehemiah is not that way. He's both decisive and concerned. He's not self-absorbed. He's not self-seeking. he says, look at 2:17. If you got your Bibles. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let's build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." He's just come into the land. He silently ran through the land, checking out the walls. And he knows what needs to get done. And he goes to the people and he tells them, "This is what we've got to do." But he's not just doing it out of his own self-desire, his own self-motivation, but there's a concern for the people as well, that we may no longer be a reproach. And he knows what to do, he sets out to do it, and he takes care of this thing. But he's also faithful and confident and firm. And I think I have the passage for this, maybe. All right. 2:20. So I answered them and said to them, this is right after coming in, saying, "We're going to rebuild the wall." And they go, "Yes, let's do it." There's a great response. The people listen to him. And then Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard of it. They start laughing at him and asking him, "Are you going to rebel against the king?" And so I answered them and I said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." He is confident, he's faithful, and he's firm. And he responds to them by looking to God, whom he knows will deliver them. he's also determined and tenacious. Let's see if we've got this one. 4:7-21, chapter 4. Excuse me. In the beginning, it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious, and he brings up the army of the Samaritans, and Tobiah and the Ammonites were there, and they're making fun of him, and he prays, "Hear, O our God, we are despised," in verse 4, and verse 5, "Do not cover their iniquity." And then verse 6, "We built the wall, the entire wall, and its heights were joined together. Now when it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Edomites, and the Ashdodites heard this, that we were doing all this thing, they were angry, and all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem. Nevertheless," verse 9, "we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night." And we see that he prayed, he stationed a guard day and night. He stationed people by families and encouraged them. He's going to get this done no matter what's coming against them. He's going to make sure that it takes place. He kept working even with one hand on the weapon, one hand on the tools. He creates a sentry system. He says, "All right, well, this is what we got to do. When you hear the trumpet, gather together." And he didn't even take time to change clothes. I mean, he was really after this thing. He's going to get this thing done and do whatever it takes to get it accomplished. And then he's also a communicator and an encourager. We see this over and over again. 2:17. I said to them, "You see the problem that we have. Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned down." So he's not just, a lot of times with leadership, what we do, I'm really bad about communicating. For 15 years, Colleen and I have been working on this. She does the communicating and I do the listening. And the other day I was coming home and I'd called her on the phone, and something weird happened on my phone right after I got off the phone with her, my phone beeps like I have a voicemail. That was strange. I didn't hear it ring. So I thought, well, someone must have called me. I just didn't hear it. So I answer the voicemail. I listen to it. And it's my conversation with Colleen was recorded. And here's what it sounds like. I mean, she doesn't even get a out of me. She gets a That's the best I could do. And I'm thinking, man, this is really sad. How does she live with me? So I'm thinking, you know, from now on, I've got to at least say uh-huh. So that's what I'm working on now. I got to get the full uh-huh out. And then in about another 15 years, I'll probably say okay or yes, or maybe I'll even acknowledge what she said and respond back with some specific words. But that's the long-term goal. So, but Nehemiah was really good at communicating. He had more of Colleen in him, less of Eric, and he sees these problems. He knows what they are, and he doesn't just think through them, start doing it himself. He communicates the issues. And I said to them, you see the problem that we have. And I related to them how the good hand of my God was on me. And this, I think, is great. Because a lot of times God helps us. God's hand is on us. He provides for us. And we forget to tell people why it is and where how we got to where we are. Nehemiah makes sure that he acknowledges how he got to the place he is. When I made an inspection, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord. Again, he's not just thinking, affecting, doing, but he's actually communicating who God is and how we are going to get this accomplished. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is demanding and extensive, and we are spread out. So he's really communicates what it is that he's thinking. I think that's pretty cool. And he's encouraged them in that process. But there's also some key pivotal points. And I'll use this to help us think through the story as well. In 1:4, remember, his brother comes in, and I'll show you why I think it truly is his brother that's been in the land, has come back to where he is still in Persia. And he hears the troubles from his brother and his response, the pivot. What could happen? In other words, this could go one way or the other. When he hears this response, he can just go, bummer. Let's pray about that. Or something along those natures. But instead, he weeps, he mourns, he prays, he's going to do something. That's a pivot point in the story. Important highlight. In chapter 2, verse 6, Nehemiah entreats the king to allow his return. And a key pivot point. The king doesn't just go, bummer. Bummer for you. Let's get on with the business. The king says, well, how long will it take? And he ultimately grants his request. In 18, Nehemiah inspects the walls. He's come into the land now. He entreats the people to build. And a pivot point, people could go, bummer, Nehemiah. We hear we know what your problem is. You go build the wall if you want to. But they said, let's go do it. And in 4:4, Sanballat and his friends come in discouraged and threatened. And they do it again in verse 8. And Nehemiah, in both of those instances, prays and worked. Prays and worked. Pivot points. How are you going to handle this? Because what happened with Ezra or with Zerubbabel when they faced opposition? Didn't pivot the same way, right? And so we had that 15-year period of gap. And and then finally in 6:11, he's threatened with his life. That's where we ended last week. And he replies, well, should a man like me go and run away? They said, Nehemiah, you need to go into the temple. That's where you'll be safe. And he says, no, I don't belong in the temple. I'm not a priest. And I will not go in there. Pivot point. Because watch what happens as a result of that, of his obedience, or not being disobedient in particular. This is where we ended. That's that passage. They would thus bring reproach on me, and I would be discredited, is the very last line of that section. And the next thing he says, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, in light of these actions of theirs, also this other guy, the prophetess, who were trying to scare me. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in just 52 days. Pivot point. Because instead of running and hiding, he stayed out, and they accomplished the work, and it was all done. And when all our enemies heard and all the nations who were around us saw this, they were greatly disheartened They knew that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So, man, think, I mean, you want, I think that's probably the key pivot point in all of the book of Nehemiah, because what had happened if he had buckled under the pressure, gone into the temple? Who knows? Maybe the walls wouldn't have been finished, and certainly the people would not have said, their God has accomplished this thing. And, you know, I think that's a great testament to what it is that God calls us to do, standing up in difficult times. In those days, this is the falling going on now in the story. In those days, the aristocrats of Judah repeatedly sent letters to Tobiah. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this Tobiah character, except we've seen him a few times. He appears with Sanballat and Gershon, and now Tobiah. And Tobiah may be, interestingly, in fact, probably is, going to be associated with a later group called the Tobiads that were influential during this intertestamental period. And the Tobiads are very significant group of people. They're pro-Hellenists. They're people that are going to ultimately kind of be on the Sadducee side of things. They're emphasizing, let's mix with the culture. Let's be Greek Jews instead of Jewish Greek, Jews who are living in a Greek state. They want to emphasize Greekness and getting along and being friends with everybody and all that kind of stuff. And instead of standing up for the strict adherence to the law. And that fits certainly with the character of Tobiah as well. Because in those days, this Tobiah fellow, many in Judah had sworn allegiance to him because he was married to the right people. And they were telling me about his good deeds and then taking back to him the things that I said. But Tobiah, on the other hand, sent letters in order to scare me. So the temples, the walls have been finished, but this Tobiah fellow is still doing these things to be a negative influence. Now, when the wall had been rebuilt, and I had positioned the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I put them in charge over Jerusalem, my brother Hanani. This is the same guy that in the first chapter, in the first four verses, had come back. It says, Hanani, one of my brethren. And so I think it says here, calls him his brother. I think he really is his brother. And Hanani and Hananiah, the chief of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem must not be opened in the early morning until those who are standing guard close the doors and lock them. Now we're going to get into a lot of just history here of what's going on. And, you know, it's in the Bible, so we'll read it. Now, I will spare you the genealogies and the list of people that came back with them. But we're going to read a lot of history, not a lot of great, deep spiritual stuff going on here. But we'll put this all together next week. So, don't let the doors be open until early morning, until those who are standing guard close the doors and lock them. Position residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their guard stations and some near their homes. Now the city was spread out and large, and there were not a lot of people in it. At that time, houses had not been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now we know that houses had been rebuilt because when Zerubbabel came back and he wasn't doing the temple, and God came in and says, I see that you were able to get your houses built, why not the temple? So we know the houses had been rebuilt, but not in Jerusalem. My God placed it on my heart to gather the leaders, the officials, and the ordinary people so they could be enrolled on the basis of genealogy. And I found the record, and here it is, and we're not going to go over that. I trust that you'll read that for your own sanctification purposes. I've never gotten much sanctification out of those things, but you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for correction, instruction, and righteousness. I just don't know how it works in those passages, but I trust that it's true. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all the rest of Israel lived in their cities. Now when the seventh month had arrived, and the Israelites were settled in their cities, all the people gathered together in the plaza which was in the front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel, and he did so. The seventh month is about a week after they've just finished the temple, because we know that the month that was finished, there's 29 days in that month, and so we're now on the first. He tells us in a minute this is the first day of the seventh month, so we're about 1 week later. They don't mess around. They got the walls done. Ezra, Time for you to come in, buddy, and read us the law. Remember, Ezra's the scribe. He's the guy that takes care of writing it down. So they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra brought, the priests brought the law before the assembly, which included men and women and all those able to understand what they heard. And by the way, this is an assembly of men, women, and children. But we also believe that this is probably the forerunner for the assemblies that would be gathered and become part of the Sanhedrin during the intertestamental period. We're not exactly sure where those people came from, but we think this is kind of the forerunner to that. The gathering of people together, the reading of the law, and ultimately the Sanhedrin would become the law makers, the people that would be kind of stand in place of the judges or the kings. They would be the ruling body of Israel during that period. And so, but here we see this kind of bringing all the people together, and he's going to read it before the plaza in front of the water gate from the dawn until noon. Now, if I go a few minutes long, you just remember, right here, they read it from dawn until noon. That's more than 4 hours, no matter what time of year it is. And so, you shouldn't feel bad about a few minutes going late. So I won't either. If I go 4 hours, you'll be okay. And all the people were eager to hear the book of the law. So, and you might say, well, they had a better speaker. That might be true. Now, the rest of it, you're going to have to look in your Bibles. And we'll just see how far we get. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. That's the problem. I need a platform of wood. Which they had made for the purpose. And beside him in his right hand were these important people who were related, by the way, to Tobiah, who was one of the people who was conspiring against him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So So they stood up while he's reading, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Many of these people, probably most of these people, in fact, you could probably say almost all of them had never heard this before, right? And so it was part of their heritage, part of who they were, but this is the first time that they would have gotten to hear this. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, and all these other people helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. We don't know exactly how this worked, but evidently there were some small group sessions going on or something. And there were some people involved with helping to explain what that was that they just read. Remember, this is the first time they've heard it. A lot of strange customs and things that they aren't used to doing anymore. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Having great response. And he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those who have for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. By the way, not only were they probably explaining the words to them, but they were probably also translating to them. Because by this time, most people, the majority of people, did not know Hebrew. Aramaic was the language of the day. And they would have been reading it in Hebrew. And so they would have also had to translate, not just explain. Now on the second day of the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests, and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Verse 15. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees and myrtle, and this is what you're supposed to do. Now, how long has it been since Ezra had first come back? or since Zerubbabel had come back. Let's see. About 60 years, right? About 90 years from Zerubbabel. And when they had first come back, they did the same thing. And by now, they've already forgotten. This generation has forgotten about the Feast of Booths, so they're going to do it again. And they went out, and they brought them, and they made themselves booths, each one on the house, the roof of the house, in their courtyards, in the square, and in the open square. And so the whole assembly, in verse 17, of those who had returned from the captivity, made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, not until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So for 7 days they did this reading of the law. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their hands. So they did this for they kept the feast for 7 days. Eighth day was this assembling. So there was one day when they gathered together. The second day they came and they read the law. They decided that they needed to do this feast. And then there's 8 days of the actual feast itself. So we're on the 10th day. And now on the 24th day, so there's been 14 days in between, 2 weeks. And now they've come back again. They were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those, so they've had some time to go back to their homes and say, all right, this is what we've got to do. We're gonna do the law. And the families are getting involved and they're doing what's right. And those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And then all these different people stood up with a loud voice, and they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you. Now, watch this. This is basically another version of the walkthrough. All right? And they're starting back in Genesis 1 in this case. And then they go right to Genesis chapter 12. And with the Ur of the Chaldees. And they're, now, for many of the people, this is the first time they've heard the story. The first time they've really known the whole thing. They've gotten the whole law, the whole story. They've been reading this thing for several days. And now they've kind of begun to think through it. And they're gathered together. And I picture, I don't know, this is my own thinking. But it says, these are the people who are saying this. And I don't think, unless they'd written it down and were saying it in unison, which is certainly possible, but more likely, in my mind, they different people were saying different parts of this at different times. And so they're just kind of shouting out the story of God. You're the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. You can just picture Kadmiel thinks about this. And you found his heart faithful before you. And you made a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and all these people, to give it to his descendants. You performed your words, for you are righteous. And maybe Jeshua says, you saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. You made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, that they went out through the midst of the sea in the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them day by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar by fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. In verse 13, maybe Sherebiah says, you came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rocks for their thirst. And told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. But they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They're putting all this together, many of them for the first time. Why are we in the position we're in? Where are we? Why are we here? How did we get to this point in our lives? This is what happened. And they're summarizing. It's wonderful. You can just imagine everyone going, I get it. This is why we're here. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. Kind of like many of you, the first time you sat through the walkthrough, and it began to click, and you go, all the pieces are coming together. Remember that day? And they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. In their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a golden calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them day by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. And you also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and they took possessions of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, and you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you have told their fathers to go in and possess." Verse 24. "So the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive trees, and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. You oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." See, they're really getting it. We do this, this happens to us. And God uses these times of difficulty to enact His punishment. And by the way, there will be several periods after this, in the intertestamental period, and after Christ comes back as well, when Jerusalem is surrounded and carried off captivity, not captivity, but when Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem. And then again, there will be another uprising of Jews who will try to have independence after this, a very short uprising, and they'll be destroyed. And every time this happens, there's a group of people, we have the recorded writings, and they say, this happened, that God would enact His judgment on us for our disobedience. And they get it. And they're looking forward to that time of restoration. They know why they're there. Many of them do. And they just don't know that the Deliverer has already come. "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them or forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests or our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn their wicked works. Almost done. Here we are, servants, today, and the land that you gave to your fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and its yield, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were, and it lists all the people. So they read this thing. They go, "This, we get it. We're here because we messed up. Our fathers messed up. Our priests messed up. Our kings messed up. Our princes messed up. Our people messed up. We messed up. We're in the land. We're under the leadership of other kings. All the goods that we produce goes to them. Everything that we do is for naught. But we're here. We get it. We're going to keep the covenant. Here we are. In fact, we're going to sign a new covenant that says we're guaranteeing to keep the covenant." And he lists all the people that signed this thing, the leaders of the people. And of course, we know that they didn't keep the covenant. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land brought wares or any grains to sell on the Sabbath, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7 years' produce and the exacting of every debt. And also we made ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord, for the showbread and for all that. And we cast lots among the priests, verse 34, for bringing in the things. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits. And going into exactly what it is that they're covenanting to do, kind of a summary of all the different aspects of the law that they need to be carrying out. And then what's going to happen is Nehemiah, there's a listing of the people that are dwelling there in chapter 11, and people that are dwelling outside, the end of chapter 11, and chapter 12, a list of the priests and the Levites. And then Nehemiah dedicates the wall in 12:27. They have this big dedication ceremony that goes on, and divvies out the responsibilities of the temple at the end of chapter 12. And then chapter 13 is going to be kind of a series of principles of separation. And one of the things he does is he makes sure that no one does anything on the Sabbath, that there's no selling or bringing in through the gate of anything that's happening on the Sabbath day. And then finally, the very last thing he does, verse 22b, "Remember me, O my God, concerning all this that we've done." No Sabbath selling or dealings going on. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke to the language of Ashdod. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon warn us against this thing? Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Verse 28. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, this other guy, who was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I drove him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." One of the things I didn't talk about was this guy Tobiah. Remember, he had written these letters, and Tobiah had written letters trying to scare him, and Nehemiah leaves the land for a while to go back. Remember, when he had come into the land, the king says, "How long are you going to be?" And he told him how long it was going to take, and then he comes into the land, does all this stuff, and he goes back, and then he comes back again. And when he comes back again, who does he find has a special room in the temple? Gets to live there, Tobiah. And he kicks him out, and he says, that's not a good thing. And then I also, verse 30, I cleansed them of everything pagan, and I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites in each of the service, and bringing the wood offerings and the fruit first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah is this great reformer, man of God, high quality, great character, and a good leader of the people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, for the people that have gone before us. Thank you for your law, your word, true and sure and valid and living and profitable for all our lives. It's what we need. It's what we need to live by. And if we could take to heart to set it as primary in our lives, that all else would be secondary, that your word would be that which we live by, for and through, we'd be transformed by it, and that we would be doers of the word, not hearers only, that we would truly covenant every day to carry it out and to live by your promises, to be faithful and obedient to all that you have us to do. We know that you will bless us in that, but most of all, we do it because you are our God, and you call us to obedience, even in times of difficulty. Pray that you will give us wisdom, be with our country, provide for our needs, and help us to live as lights in a very dark place. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.